2 Chronicles chapter 22. We're reading this evening verses 1 through 12. And just to remember what we heard last week, because there's some confusion probably as we read of the different kings that are named the same name, that there is in the northern kingdom, after Ahab died, his son Ahaziah was king in Israel, northern kingdom. And then after him was Jehoram, his brother, Ahab's other son. And he's sometimes called Joram. In our passage, he is called Joram, J-O-R-A-M. And then, if that wasn't confusing enough, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, southern kingdom now, Jehoram reigned at the same time as the other Jehoram. And they reigned virtually at the very exact same time for the same number of years. He is also sometimes called Joram. At the very beginning of 1 Chronicles, he's called Joram, J-O-R-A-M, too. But he is the king of Judah. So look for those being the sons of Ahab or of Jehoshaphat or Judah and Israel to distinguish between the two. And so then Jehoram, of course, his son was also Ahaziah. So then, and that's the king we're looking at in this chapter. And so hopefully that's clear enough. Probably still confusing as we read, though. But this, we're coming to his word, 2 Chronicles 22. And before we read God's word, let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we give you praise again for your word. We ask that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds. We know that your word does not need illumination. It is perfect light. And so, Father, help us. Grant us knowledge and understanding and wisdom of your word, that we would respond with worship and praise and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1. These are the words of the Lord. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, and this is, again, the son of Jehoshaphat, who is the grandson of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old, and some of your translations said 22, it's 42. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. For they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall, for when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him, because, they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash the son of Ahaziah and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Those are God's words. And so again, hopefully you saw the different distinction between the different Jehorams and Ahaziahs. And now here we're at the line, again, Chronicles is focused on the line of David and the southern kingdom in Judah for the sake of the exiles. We remember that, the former exiles who had come out of Babylon. And we remember that we've gone through, we've looked at David, we've looked at Solomon who built a temple, we looked at Rehoboam who, because of his sin, the kingdom was divided. And then Abijah, and then Asa who brought great reforms, and Jehoshaphat who continued those reforms. And then last Lord's Day we considered Jehoram, we might say Jehoram number two, the son of Jehoshaphat, who's also at the beginning of Chronicles, we said, is also named Joram, but not in this chapter named Joram. Jehoram, who had married Athaliah, that we have read about here in chapter 22, who was the daughter of Ahab, the former king of Israel, in which the Lord says that she is the reason that Jehoram, in the last chapter, that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, in the way of the wicked. We considered her last Lord's Day as well as the Jezebelian servant of her father, the devil, who brought to Jehoram, this Jehoram of Judah, Baal worship from her parents, Ahab and Jezebel. And this led to a reversal of that reformation, the great reformation that had taken place in the kingdom under Asa and Jehoshaphat. The many years, if we look back at the reigns of Asa and Jehoshaphat, how long they reigned for, that it took for them to bring about reformation in the land. And we saw last Lord's Day it took at most 6 years, and probably less than that, to set up false places of worship and altars and high places and all over the place, those false places of worship in Judah, in which Jehoram is said by the Lord through Elijah to have made Judah and Jerusalem to become the prostitute, to enter into harlotry. And now Jehoram has died to no one's sorrow, it said at the end of chapter 21. And we come to chapter 22, and Ahaziah, his son, became king of Judah. And we heard Ahaziah's other name in chapter 21, verse 17, as Jehoahaz, whom when the Lord used the Philistines and the Arabians to come and judge Jehoram, that's the king of Judah, Joram died as his intestines, that's what we saw last Lord's Day, his intestines came out because of disease that he had, and he died. And all Jehoram's sons were put to death by those same foreigners, the Arabians, except his youngest son, Jehoahaz, or here in this chapter, Ahaziah, same person. And we had verse 7 of chapter 21 that applies in our passage again this evening. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever, and that promise that points us to Jesus Christ who would reign forever on the forever throne. And so Ahaziah was kept alive by God's mercy and grace to us, his people. And he reigned over Judah. Verse 1 gives us a summary of what happened in chapter 21. It says, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Now, why did Ahaziah do evil? We read about that in verses 3 and 4. It says, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, just like his father did. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. to his destruction. Again, the Jezebelian wife of Jehoram, now the Jezebelian mother of Ahaziah, her influence was great upon Jehoram and now upon Ahaziah. And because his mother advised him, verse 4, therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people, beloved, we put around us, we learned last Lord's Day, the people we put around us influence us. And last week we searched this out and saw the great influence that we have, that spouses bring upon our lives. Athaliah as a wife. Now other relations, we can consider mothers or parents, can be a great influence. And that, of course, in God's providence, we don't have control over who our mothers and parents are. But this is why Asa, a godly king, removed his mother from the court, Maacah, from his presence, because she worshipped falsely and set up an obscene image of Asherah, or false idol. And we remember, bad company corrupts good morals. And Asa, who is the godly king who brought the great reformation, did not compromise. He kicked his mother out because of the importance of being faithful to the Lord. But as we have the historical account here, remembering this written to the former exiles coming out of Babylon, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the government that God desires from His people, His nation, Israel, and hoping in the coming of the Messiah, being instructed in right worship, right governance, there's a lesson for us if we kind of step back from the last few passages we've looked at and look at the bigger picture. We've covered the results of the wicked last Lord's Day. And when we come to Ahaziah, the son, his son, Jehoram's son, it's really no different. He dies. And he reigns for 1 year and dies. No one is said to celebrate him. Most of us don't even remember his name unless we come here and we read in 2 Chronicles 22. And there's probably good reason why we don't remember his name. But we need to look at the bigger picture of where all this started. Where did all this start? Because that is also applicable to us today, not only in our nation and for civil magistrates and what, then apply that to voting and stuff. But it is good to hear for the good of the church and the good of elders and the good of Christians. And please note, we'll come back to chapter 22 next Lord's Day, so we're not skipping over it or just preaching on whatever this evening. We're going to come back to that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So, but this evening, we're going to investigate compromise. That's where all this started. Just a small compromise. Starting here, chapter 22, also looking back the last few chapters, we see a bigger picture in this major error of the Church of Jesus Christ, and in that time also of the Kingdom of Judah. Compromise. The first point, the only point, the deadly results of compromise. The deadly results of compromise. You think back where all this started. Where did this start? Can any of you remember who have been here? Where this started. And you can even see in our passage that sons, if we remember what's happened, they follow the pattern of their fathers. You look at verse 5 in chapter 22. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram, the king of Israel. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. You see there's an alliance there between the king of Judah and the king of Israel, between the southern king and the northern king, between Ahaziah, king of Judah, and Jehoram, king of Israel. They're going to battle with each other against another group of people, another nation. What does that remind you of? Go back to chapter 18. We go back to one of the failures of a godly king that we looked at previously in chapter 18. Ahaziah's grandfather, Jehoshaphat, who had died just 6 years before Ahaziah took the throne. Because you remember, Jehoram, his father, Ahaziah's father, reigned just 6 years by himself. He reigned 8 total years, but 6 years by himself. And in chapter 18, we go back there, and you look at verse 1, and it says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. By marriage he allied himself with Ahab. There it is. There's the compromise. We thought about this before. And Jehoshaphat knew the covenant promises. He knew Israel's history, how a split had occurred in the kingdom under Rehoboam because of his great-grandfather and other actions before that under Solomon and such that were promised. And his desire, Jehoshaphat's desire, remember we talked about this, his desire was for unity. He wanted to, if that be God's will, that the northern and southern kingdom unite back together. And so he allied himself with Ahab, the northern king, which is Athaliah's father. He allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Did Jehoshaphat get married to someone in Ahab's family? No, it doesn't seem like that. Nobody knows. Scripture doesn't say who Jehoshaphat married. But what do we know? We know that his son, Jehoshaphat's son, married Ahab's daughter. And that's often popular among kings to do, to marry their children off with other foreign leaders to create an alliance, to create unity in this case. And so we know that his son married Athaliah, Jehoram. Number two, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, married Athaliah, the daughter of the king of Israel, the daughter of King Ahab. And we're reminded of that there in verse 2 of our passage. It says, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Omri is the father of Ahab. And so we're remembering where these two families have come together through marriage. As an aside, and you consider the number there, we brought that out when we read. 2 Kings 8, it says Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. But here in Chronicles it says he was 42 years old. I know some of your translations have seen that seeming contradiction in the Hebrew. It says 42. It's very clear. There's some Hebrew words, numbers that kind of look similar to each other. But 4 and 2 do not. There is no way to mistake it. But some translators have seen that seeming contradiction. What did they do? They changed it. They changed it. But you go to the Hebrew and you find it very clearly. It's 42 here in 2 Chronicles. And of course, 2 Kings 18 is 22. Or 2 Kings 8 is 22. Is it the translator's duty? Just think of this principle. Is it the translator's duty to find apparent contradictions and remove them? No, we're just supposed to translate God's Word. And we might say, absolutely not, ever, no, never. We remember what we believe in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 8. Our God has kept the Word pure in all ages. All ages. Scripture is infallible. It does not err. And so, it cannot err. And so my seminary professor rightly taught us, when we see those apparent contradictions in Scripture, and we see them every once in a while, apparent contradictions in our minds in Scripture, he taught us, then work harder. Those translators who put 22 here in verse 2 actually are a good illustration to us. They compromised. They compromised. How old was Ahaziah when he began to reign? The historical book of Kings, 2 Kings 8, says he was 22 years old when he became king. He was young, and that makes sense. But here Ezra, writing to the former exiles, communicates something about Ahaziah while using virtually the same exact language of 2 Kings 8, which he knew. He is taking from 2 Kings 8, and he's using that same language. But he wrote 42 down. And the question, of course, for us is, why did he write 42 down? And so, it seems to be, it's communicating a warning that should stand out to those former exiles coming out of the exile, and of how now in this line of the northern kings of Israel, here is this man now who takes over in Judah, who's following in this line of Israel, but he's in Judah. He's the king of Judah, not Israel. But he's acting wickedly like them. And so people like John Gill and Matthew Poole, people that you know about perhaps, say that this 42 years in length of the reigns of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, starting with Omri, who is mentioned there in the same verse as the grandfather of Athaliah, they take all those reigns from Omri all the way up to the current time, and it's 42 years. So Omri reigned 6 years, Ahab 22 years, Ahaziah 2 years, that's the other Ahaziah of Israel, Jehoram, the second one mentioned in verse 6, and the Joram of verse 7, he reigned 12 years, and that makes up 42 years of this reign of the northern kingdoms who brought now their wicked influence upon Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Now, how did that come about? Compromise. Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, compromised. We see all the time, godly people compromise. We compromise all the time in our faith, in our life. And he married off his oldest son, Jehoram, to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who were thoroughly the servants of the evil one. He continued pursuing unity of the two kingdoms together. He wanted peace between the kingdoms. Unity, chapter 18, verse 2, he again, pursuing that unity through peace, goes to Ahab and is convinced by Ahab to go to war with him against Ramoth-Gilead in chapter 18. And you remember what happened, verse 4 of chapter 18, let's inquire the Lord's word. Jehoshaphat, he's godly. Let's inquire of the Lord. What is His word? What does He say? What do the prophets say? But there were differing prophecies. There are 400 prophets over here who said, go up and fight, and you'll win. And one prophet who Ahab hated, could have been a clue to Jehoshaphat, Ahab hated because he never prophesied good for the king. The one prophet, Micaiah, prophesied, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Prophesying the death of King Ahab and the loss of the battle. And so what did Jehoshaphat do? Well, he's the godly king. What did he do? He compromised. He decided for the sake of unity, for the sake of peace, to go up and fight with Ahab. Let's help a brother out, right? And he listened to the false prophets. Ahab died. Jehoshaphat, by God's mercy, cried out to him, cried out to the Lord and was saved. Jehoshaphat repented. And then what? He did it again. With Ahab's son, he kind of reminds us of Abraham who just did the same thing with going to Egypt and covering up his wife so that nobody knew it was his wife. Jehoshaphat did it again with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, king of Israel. Not Ahaziah, king of Judah. Ahaziah, king of Israel, he did this with. Different from the Ahaziah here. And this Ahaziah was Athaliah's brother. And so chapter 20, verse 35, it says, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. He compromised. The Lord called him on it and said, all these things will be destroyed. Under Jehoshaphat was continued reformation. But it is said of his reign, the high places were not taken away, and the people had not set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. What led to the death of Jehoram? Last chapter. What led to the death of Jehoram and Jehoram's brothers and Athaliah's or Ahaziah's siblings? king of Judah. What led to the wickedness and whoredom in Judah? What led to the tearing down of all the work of the Reformation that took years in a short amount of time, just destroying it all? And destroying all that false worship brought to nothing. What led to Jehoram's wicked rule and Ahaziah's wicked rule in chapters 21 and 22? There's a common theme. We see it's because of Athaliah in both chapters. Ahab's daughter. But how did she enter the picture? Because Jehoshaphat's desire for unity and peace with the northern kingdom of Israel, those who are wicked and who rebelled against the Lord. So to keep the peace, what did he do? He compromised. How instructive this is then, as we think of application, and instructive this is for godly civil servants, for governing authorities, for city leaders and governors and congressmen and presidents and judges, when they rule, when they make decisions, as they rule under whose authority? They rule under the authority of Jesus Christ, the mediator king. If the Lord has spoken so clearly in His Word and laid down principles for all nations to obey by principle, any governing official shall not compromise, must not compromise on those things. There's no middle ground when it comes to God's commandments. The Ten Commandments, for instance, no governing official may compromise on any of them, because those are God's commandments for all ages, for all peoples. And so there's no middle ground when it comes to His commandments. There's no conservatives and moderates and liberals involved. There cannot be. There is one demand upon all kings and all rulers and all authorities of nations: submission to Christ the King. Obedience to God's commands and ruling according to the principles found in His Word. But this too can be applied to the church, because we see compromise amongst us all the time. Don't we? We see it in pastors. We see it in elders. We see it in deacons. We see it in fathers. We see it in husbands. We see it in wives. We see it in mothers. And we see it in children. In the church. In preaching and teaching, pastors and elders compromise all the time. Fearing man. Not preaching on or teaching on controversial topics that are right there in God's Word for all to see and very plain. And so the church doesn't hear about various sins or sin at all. They don't hear about sexual sins because that's uncomfortable. They don't hear about pornography. That's uncomfortable. They don't hear about keeping the Sabbath. Well, that's uncomfortable because that's now interrupting our what we do. It's interrupting our lives. They don't hear about the second commandment, how we ought to worship, because that affects what we feel and what we do on the Lord's Day or in worship. They are not warned about the great danger of particular practices or thoughts or wrong emotions. Pastors are scared to bring reformation, as we've talked about, because people hate change. The pastors don't hate the change necessarily. It's the congregation who hates change. People will leave. People will hate the pastor. People will yell at the pastor. And we could go on with the list. Pastors and elders will lose friends and fellowship with other believers. And that is something me and Dave have experienced. And some of those people who have gone off because of certain things that have been done here. You think of the prophets in the Old Testament and what they experienced, like Elijah we read this morning. He felt all alone. Everyone had abandoned the Lord, so abandoned the word he was speaking and preaching, and so abandoned him. And so pastors and elders, what do? They compromise. They don't want to feel that. They don't want to experience that. They fear man instead of fearing the Lord, and they compromise. And so pastors, elders are nice, and they're unoffensive, and they compromise. And they work to keep peace and in it sacrifice the truth, or they change the truth so it sounds better, and they sacrifice the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ, all for the sake of unity. In their minds, all for the sake of unity, defined as what? Defined as peace. Unity is defined as peace. That we're all getting along together. Everything's good and hunky-dory. And nobody's at each other's throats, or nobody's disagreeing. And before the church courts, pastors and elders do the same thing. You have not all seen that, but they do the same thing. They don't want to discipline anyone for sins that those people have committed. They haven't repented of. They don't want to do that hard work of shepherding, because that's uncomfortable. And that doesn't bring peace between those who have sinned and are unrepentant, and the elders coming to them. What are they going to do when they are confronted with this? The threat, in our view, is, they might leave. They might leave the church. We don't want that. We want to keep the peace. We want unity between us. We don't want anybody to hate us. And so they don't want to do that hard work of shepherding. And when error or false teaching comes in the congregation or a presbytery or synod, we want to get along. We want to be at peace with everyone. We want to keep that feeling of unity, the feeling of unity, but not true unity. We compromise the truth, and we compromise on God's commands, and we compromise on worship, and we compromise in all these different places in which God's word is so clear. Again, we don't want to offend anyone. So the only answer is compromise. Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, but you refuse. And you get angry at your wife, you shut off from your wife, you hurt your wife because maybe she did something you didn't like, she didn't obey God's command, she's unsubmissive, and so you yell at her. You compromise. She, like a wicked woman, leads you to sin, and you compromise there. And you become more and more like Jehoram. His wife was Athaliah. Wives, your husbands don't love you as Christ loves the church, so you determine to compromise, you rule over him. As we're warned about in Genesis 3 and 4, you're going to do whatever you want to do, therefore, and compromise the truth of God. You compromise imaging forth Christ in the church in your marriage. Both husband and wife do that. I heard of a wife, a friend of Dina, I guess, whose unbelieving husband told her to stop worshiping, stop going to church, because he's an unbeliever. Didn't feel comfortable to him, so she submitted to him. Didn't go to church. She compromised. That's compromise. Christ is king over your spouse. Children, your mom or dad, listen. Your mom or dad says to do some work or clean up a particular room in the house on the Lord's Day. Children, don't compromise. Look at the example in the passage. You can teach this to your children as well. Teach them not to compromise. You look at our passage, verse 10. Here is a daughter who did not compromise. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But here's the daughter. Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. She saved him by God's grace and that covenant promise to David and Solomon. But children, you are to obey the Lord's command at all times. You don't compromise. Children, you can teach this to everybody. Grandparents, parents, teach this to your children. You don't compromise just so you won't be disciplined. Obey and be disciplined if it means obeying God first. Because it says, children, obey your parents as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. And so when Christ commands one thing, your parents tell you to break that command of Jesus Christ, then you disobey and you tell them the command of Jesus Christ. Remember the Sabbath day here in chapter 22, you shall not murder. I love you, Dad. I love you, Mom. But Jesus says on the Sabbath, I'm not to do any work. I want to obey you. I want to honor you, the fifth commandment, but I must obey Christ rather than men. Don't compromise when God's word is clear. Why do people compromise? Why do people do this in the church? To bring about unity? To bring and keep the peace? But how is unity defined in Scripture? That is, how does God define unity? Because it is not the same as the unity of the world, which is the unity of the world, the unity of the culture, is keeping peace. We don't get on each other about differences, right? Is unity attained through gaining peace? Is unity attained through compromise? It is not. It is attained through the truth. Ephesians 4 addresses pastors and teachers and to equip the saints for building up the body until they equip the body, they build up the saints, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, pastors, teachers build up the body in shepherding and preaching and teaching the Word of God, the truth, and keep doing that and keep doing that until we all reach unity of the faith. Unity is based on the one faith of Ephesians 4. The truth of God's word and what we are to believe in it. The Christian faith and knowledge of the Son of God. So the more and more we learn, the more and more not only do we gain knowledge, but that goes down into our hearts and worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and then works its way out through our mouths, out of the heart. The mouth speaks and the body acts, etc. As more and more as that happens, we are sanctified, we're cleansed of our sin by the Word, the truth, and the Spirit, the more and more we mature to the fullness, unto the fullness of Jesus Christ. And unity is accomplished. How do we maintain unity that we do have? Now, how do we gain unity? How do we maintain unity? We gain or attain unity through the truth. And faith in the truth and living it out. But how do we maintain the unity? Ephesians 4, very beginning of Ephesians 4, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and desiring with zeal, it says, to maintain the unity that we do have in the bond of peace. And so today, the culture, they have a knowledge of the truth. They suppress that knowledge and they flip it. We attain unity by peace. But God says we maintain unity through peace. By seeking that bond of peace. But we keep pursuing a greater and greater unity according to the truth found in God's Word. You see, people have it backwards. And they try to gain unity by being peace, because, or by bringing peace, or being at peace with one another. Because why? Why do they do that? Think of it in your minds. Because that's easier. It's easier. It feels better. You see, in the church, in the modern day, in every denomination, there are people who are in error on any given topic. Pick any one. And you have those then who are have the godly perspective on it. They're believing the truth. So you have people in error and people who are in the truth. And there's people on all sides. And then you have moderates. Or the better term is compromisers. Generally speaking. And they're in the middle. They just want to keep the peace. They just want to keep the peace. They want to know the truth. They might know the truth, but they sacrifice that truth so as to keep the peace between everyone. So no one will leave. And no one will be kicked out. But the deadly results of compromise, of God's Word, where it is clear, and there's areas in life that we compromise, and we ought to compromise with spouses on various things that are not clear in God's Word, or where do we go on vacation, things like that. But when it is clear in God's Word, there is no room for compromise. And the deadly results of compromise of God's Word we find here in those last few chapters. We find it in chapter 22, chapters 18 through 22. The deadly results of compromise of God's Word are error. They are false teaching. They are false worship. Anti-reformation. And destruction. And death. Those are the deadly results of compromise. As God's people, we cannot, when we speak of God's Word, when we proclaim God's Word, as we live God's Word and seek to apply it to our lives, we cannot compromise. There are issues that we should compromise on of lesser importance, not determined in the Scriptures. But remember, when it has to do with God's commands, when it has to do with God's Word, when the Lord speaks so clearly, we cannot compromise. We must not compromise. Because all the reformation and the cleansing of sin that has been so greatly worked for by our fathers before us, and we continue growing and growing and reforming, even by the work of the Holy Spirit bringing that reformation about, by one compromise it can be all brought to nothing. As we saw in these chapters. Jehoshaphat compromised, it led to great turmoil, false worship, and more in the kingdom. Harlotry and everything. And death. And you know some people in Scripture who compromise. You could probably think of some. You probably think of Nadab and Abihu. You think of Uzzah. Think of Peter. Some of them are godly people. Compromise. But there were results of those. Except by the mercy and grace of God, great destruction came with their compromises. If we're going to be a compromising people, what pride there is in us, you think of to think our way of unity and keeping peace is better than the Lord's way of unity. What does our Lord say? Psalm 119, verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways." They don't compromise, in other words. "They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts." How? Sometimes, you know, we need to keep the peace, then we can kind of hedge a little bit. No. Keep Your precepts diligently. 1 Kings 18, verse 21, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow Him.'" Jesus in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them," and what do? They follow Me. It doesn't say, keep the peace. It says, follow Me. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." And that's what we do in compromise. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And then Colossians 2, 8, warning against what we do with the ways of the world. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The basic principles of the world is we gain unity through peace. By being at peace with not contradicting or opposing anyone. But that's not according to Christ. And so this goes to defending the faith. This applies to evangelism. This goes to worship. This goes to judging. If you're a judge, as we've heard in the few chapters ago under Jehoshaphat, judging even this morning in Deuteronomy and the Psalms, judging without prejudice, but according to the truth and the fear of the Lord. 1 John 2, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Unity in our culture today through peace is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's of the world. You cannot serve both God and money. And the same, you cannot serve both God and man. You may only have one master. We compromise when we don't accept God's word. And so it says, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And those fables are compromises. And we'll come back, of course, to this passage next Lord's Day to look more at this particular text. It's crucial for us to consider this important topic shown in the big picture of these chapters, the last few chapters, not only for our nation, but for the future of the Church of Jesus Christ, and for the future of this congregation, and for our denomination. We cannot bend when it comes to the truth of God. We must not compromise, because the warning in Scripture of those that compromise, of bodies, assemblies who compromise for the sake of unity and for the sake of peace, the end result is not biblical unity. It is always destruction. You look at all the denominations who compromise and compromise and compromise, and what happened is division and schism and everything horrible like that, destroying churches. Everything contrary to biblical reformation. The end result of seeking unity through peace is not biblical unity, is not even biblical peace, but it is division, it's false teaching, it's false worship, it's destruction and death, and anti-reformation. And so that cannot be the way of this congregation. It cannot be the way of our presbytery, Midwest Presbytery. And it cannot be the way of our synod, nor our entire denomination, nor the whole entire Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. But it starts here with us. It starts here with us. And so be therefore principled believers in Christ Jesus, our Savior and King who reigns over all, and followers of Him through and by His Word, the truth, and through and by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that You have reformed us to the point where we are. For many years we've been reforming, even before I came, many of us even came. Even before any of us came to this congregation, You were doing the work of reformation. And give You praise for those servants who have gone before us, pastors and elders, deacons, godly husbands and wives, and even godly children. We're thankful that You use them. We pray that it would not end with us. Pray that we would not compromise. All those compromises we have committed in sin in the past, where Your word is so clear, we compromise on those things of Your truth. Father, it is only by Your mercy that we are still here. And we're still coming morning and evening, worshiping You. And so we give You praise. Lord, humble us as we consider this. Let us not be prideful or boastful in ourselves, but boast alone in the cross of Jesus Christ and You, who has done great things. But may we not bend when it comes to the truth. May You give us gracious hearts and patient hearts, but also hearts that speak Your truth boldly, with love and joy. That this truth would not be in our minds only, but work in our lives and our hearts. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.